Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Last Sunday night, we looked at Philippians 4 verses 8 and 9, where Paul summed up his call to spiritual stability by summoning the church both to godly thinking and godly practice. If we are to exhibit the spiritual stability commanded of us in Philippians 4:1, we've learned through our study in Philippians 4 that we must be devoted to unity, verses 2 and 3. We must rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. We must be gentle with all, verse 5. We must banish anxiety from our lives by thankful prayer, verses 6 and 7. We must dwell on what is true, honorable, right, and praiseworthy, verse 8. And we must practice the things we have been taught, verse 9. And after discussing all those means by which we are to attain true biblical steadfastness, Paul turns in Philippians 4 to speak about one of the marks of the steadfast Christian life. In Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13, the Apostle Paul has a word for us this evening about contentment. And that word is necessary, because it seems like part of human nature is to be discontent. After Alexander the Great had conquered the Persian Empire, the greatest world power of his day, and extended his reign from the tiny peninsula of Greece all the way through to present-day Egypt, Turkey, Israel, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, and India, it's written that when Alexander saw the breadth of his domain, he wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer. John D. Rockefeller, the oil magnate, who is said to have been the richest man in history, if you adjust for inflation, he's said to have been worth $340 billion. He was once asked, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough?" And he answered very transparently. He said, "Just a little bit more." And that elusive nature of contentment isn't isolated to those men. Our society is plagued with the disease of discontentment. Just a few years ago, we saw the housing market go absolutely haywire because of how many people were not content to live within their means, but borrowed absurd amounts of money to live in a supersized dream home that they knew they could never afford. Credit card debt. It's expected of consumers today. The average credit card debt per household in the United States is in excess of $7,000. Not having the money to actually pay for things hasn't stopped the American consumer armed with a plastic card. People are discontent with the cars they drive, so every couple of years they go into debt to get the latest model. We're discontent with our cell phones and electronic gadgets, and so every season we're upgrading from the iPad Air to the iPad Pro, from the Samsung Galaxy S6 to the S7, from the iPhone 6 to the iPhone 6 Plus. The entire advertising industry is built upon the principle of sowing discontentment, on convincing people that they need things they don't have, so they go out and buy them. And we could go on. People are discontent with their singleness, and so fornication is rampant. People are discontent with their spouses, and so divorce and adultery are rampant. People are discontent with their current jobs and salaries, and so the work world is dominated by that atmosphere of cutthroat, of stepping on people to get where you need to be. And though we might not like to admit it, the church has not managed to keep discontentment from entering its four walls. There's discontentment with preaching and teaching. Say, too much application, you know, we should just be focusing on the exposition of the Word of God. Or, not enough application, you know, we got all this truth, we need to be told what to do with all of this truth. Discontentment with the shepherding. You know, the leadership never calls me or visits me or pays me any attention to my needs. Or the leadership is so meddlesome, always poking around in my life. What do they think? They're perfect or something? Discontentment concerning service opportunities, concerning relationships with other believers, concerning the counsel you might have been given. But in stark contrast to this society, and even in the contemporary church that is plagued with discontentment, the Bible calls followers of Jesus to a life of utter contentment. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8, he says, We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 5 of his letter, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. And even John the Baptist, as he came proclaiming the gospel of repentance, was asked what the fruits of that repentance would be. He said to the soldiers, among other things, be content with your wages. The great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his marvelous treatise that he entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, defined Christian contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And I can't imagine a description more starkly in contrast with our society than that. And so the question that we're confronted with is, how can we as the people of God go about pursuing this sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that Burroughs writes about? That disposition that grates against the grain of the culture that surrounds us, then grates against the grain of the principle of indwelling sin that is within us? The answer must be to go to the Word of God. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul has a lesson for us about contentment. And that lesson comes in the context of his closing remarks to the church at Philippi. And as that lesson, as he brings his letter to a close, He thanks his dear friends for the financial gift that they sent him by Epaphroditus. Money for Paul to continue to rent his living quarters while he was under house arrest in Rome. Money to pay for his meals and to facilitate other gospel opportunities that he might be able to undertake even while imprisoned. And so, as Paul writes back to the Philippians to encourage them as to his well-being even while in prison and to exhort them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 27, he also wants to express his heartfelt thanks to his dear friends for their kind gift to him. And so verses 10 to 20 of Philippians 4 are basically Paul's thank you note to the Philippians for their support of Paul in his trials. But in this thank you note, Paul is concerned to communicate that his great joy in receiving their gift didn't spring from discontentment. He didn't want to give the impression that Christ himself was insufficient to sustain his joy in all circumstances. He didn't want to give the impression, oh, thank you for sending me this money, because I didn't know what I was going to do without it. He wants to thank them, but he doesn't want to mislead them as to his attitude. And so beneath the surface of this thank you note, he sets out to model for the Philippians what it looks like to be utterly content in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what circumstances he might find himself in. And we can benefit from that same lesson as well. In the midst of our own present difficulties and the challenges that we face day to day, in the midst of a society which is characterized by discontentment, almost as a philosophy of life, we too need to learn the secret, as Paul says, of true contentment in Christ. So let's read our text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in this text, we discover four characteristics of Christian contentment, four spiritual truths that will aid us in learning the secret of being truly content in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that first characteristic of Christian contentment we see here is that contentment springs from a patient trust in the sovereignty of God. Contentment springs from a patient trust in the sovereignty of God. Look again at verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. From the very beginning of their salvation, the Philippians had outdone the rest of the churches by financially supporting Paul's missionary journeys. If you look down to verse 15 of Philippians 4, Paul says, you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And the reason that Thessalonica is important is because Thessalonica was Paul's very next stop after he was in Philippi. So the Philippians were committed to gospel partnership with the Apostle Paul from the very beginning. Soon as he left, they sent money. And he says that they did this more than once, something that no other church had done. But since that time of the founding of the Philippian church, about 10 years had passed between then and the writing of Philippians, the letter. And though they may have been able to support Paul on other occasions, the text implies that a considerable amount of time had gone by since their last gift. Paul says he rejoiced that now at last they had revived their concern for him. And as the Philippians read that phrase, now at last, they may have wondered to themselves if Paul was issuing them a subtle rebuke for waiting so long. You've all been thanked like that at one time or another, haven't you? Oh, thank you. You finally remembered me. You decided to send me some help. It took you long enough. So because Paul was tactful, because he was socially aware, understood how his remarks might have been misunderstood, he anticipated that misconception and he assured the Philippians that that wasn't his intent at all. And he communicates that in a number of ways. First, he describes their gift as a manifestation of the revival of their concern for him. The Greek word translated revived in the NAS is a horticultural term or a botanical term. It describes a term that was used in extra-biblical Greek of a bush or a tree blossoming again in the springtime after a period of dormancy through the winter. And even though we don't have very long winters here in Southern California, we understand that image. In December and January, where there's no leaves or flowers on our trees, life nevertheless remains in those trees. We might not see the signs of life, but the sap is still flowing through to those branches, and we see that life revived, as it were, in the springtime when the trees begin to bud again. And Paul is using that same imagery. He's saying to the Philippians, I know that the life of your concern for me has been there all along, even if revived only recently. He even goes on to say explicitly, indeed, you were concerned before. I'm not accusing you of forgetting me, but you just lacked opportunity. Maybe they weren't aware of Paul's needs, or maybe they didn't know quite how to get a hold of him, or perhaps that they were so financially pressed that they had nothing to give. 2 Corinthians 8:2 speaks of the deep poverty of the churches of Macedonia. So whatever it was, Paul makes it clear that the Philippians were not to blame. Their love and their friendship were there all along. They just lacked opportunity. Now, that kind of magnanimous attitude in the Apostle Paul reflects his patient trust in the sovereign providence of God. The entire time in between the instances in which he received help from the Philippians, you know, he wasn't there sitting with his arms crossed and tapping his foot, saying, man, I wish these Philippians would get it together and send me some money. No, he wasn't frustrated and questioning their love for him. Still less was he panicked and stressed out. You know, where is this money going to come from? What's going to happen if they don't? No, none of that. He knew that his God was on the throne of the universe, that he is absolutely sovereign over every detail that happens, even the financial support of supporting churches. And because of that, he could be content in his jail cell. One of the most important keys, I think this text teaches us, to enjoying true contentment is a rock-solid trust in the absolute sovereignty of God. Say, how sovereign? Absolutely sovereign. Yeah, but only over the big stuff, right? I mean, God's got better things to do than to be occupied with the trivial matters of my day-to-day life. Wrong. What does Romans 8:28 say? We know that God causes some things to be working together for good. We know that God causes the big things to work out together for good. No, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus himself taught that faith in God's absolute sovereignty is the proper antidote to fear and discontentment. He taught his disciples not even to fear death as they would follow him. And he asked them in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. See, God numbers the hairs on your head. Sparrows are sold two for a penny. And not one of them dies apart from the sovereign providence of God. Great hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. We had the instrumentalist play it for us this morning in morning worship. It says, heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus not doeth some things well, and not even Jesus alloweth all things well, but that Jesus doeth all things well. Therein is my heavenly peace and divinest comfort, that all that occurs is the sovereign will of the Lord Jesus Christ occurring and unfolding in my life. Friends, if we are to know anything of the kind of contentment that Paul experienced, then like he did, we need this rock-solid foundation of the absolute sovereignty of God. How could you ever be content and have peace if you didn't know and believe that God is in control of absolutely everything? And for those who buck against attributing absolute sovereignty to God, I'll make an observation here. A God who is not sovereign over absolutely everything is a God who cannot promise peace and comfort for your soul. You know, he can try his best, but because he cedes control to the quote-unquote free will of man, there are some things that are just out of his control. I don't know how you live with a God like that. In fact, you don't. Such a God does not exist. But Paul can be content. We can be content, whatever our circumstances, because we have a God who is working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, and who promises to sovereignly govern every aspect of this universe in such a way that it will work for your good, which he defines in the next verse in Romans 8:29, where he defines that good as our sanctification, as our conformity to the image of Christ. And so when circumstances come that would tempt you to be discontent, that you need to remember that in those circumstances, no matter how sharp they may seem, that God is sovereign and he is purposefully intending to display his love and his goodness to you through those circumstances. And therefore, it is your business in those circumstances that would tempt us to discontentment. It is your business to spy out the glory of God revealed and the goodness revealed in those providential circumstances. to see his glory put on display, even as it said, that behind a frowning providence is the smile of God. Look for the way that you were to grow more fully into Christ's likeness. How can this trial make me more like Jesus? And what's the result of that robust understanding of God's sovereign providence? It's contentment. It is great joy. Look at the text. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Why? Calvin says it best. He says, because that man can never be poor in mind who is satisfied with the lot which has been assigned to him by God. That man can never be poor in mind. He can never be dampened in spirit who is satisfied with the lot which has been assigned to him by God. And note that Paul's joy and his rejoicing is not merely his rejoicing in the gift that Epaphroditus brought. He is rejoicing in the giver of that gift, whom he acknowledges to be the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Another indication of Paul's trust in the sovereign providence of God. When he receives the Philippians' gift, he doesn't let his joy terminate on that gift. He recognizes that that gift is ultimately from the Lord himself, that the Lord is sovereignly providing all things to his children by means of his church. And even more than that, I believe that Paul rejoices in the Lord because of the glory of Christ that is displayed in the Philippians' obedience. I don't want you to miss this. This is precious. What Paul saw in the Philippians' gift was certainly a manifestation of their own concern for him. And of course, that made him feel loved and appreciated, and it made him feel good. My dear brothers and sisters are caring for my needs all the way from Philippi. But more than that, their gift was a manifestation of the grace of God that had been at work in their lives. God had so graced this church. He had made Christ so glorious in their minds, so precious to their hearts, that they could count their money as loss for the sake of Christ and gladly give away their already meager resources for the sake of the gospel. You see, when the souls of God's people are so satisfied in Christ that they joyfully and sacrificially lay down their life and their earthly treasures in service of the gospel, when that happens, Jesus is magnified. He is made to look great. And so if you want to glorify Christ, friends, cultivate your heart to find your satisfaction in him. You display to the world that he is more satisfying than all the things you could have bought with that money. And then you display that satisfaction by laying down your life in the service of the people of God. So Paul is content. Even as he sits under house arrest, chained by the wrist 18 inches away from a Roman soldier 24 hours of the day, he rejoices greatly, he says, because he patiently trusts in the sovereign providence of God. A second characteristic of Christian contentment is that true contentment is independent of the circumstances of life, independent of the circumstances of life. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So Paul's already anticipated one misinterpretation of what he's saying in verse 10. He doesn't want the Philippians to think that he's rebuking them by saying now at last, but also in verse 11, he corrects another potential misunderstanding. He says, not that I speak from want. In other words, please don't misunderstand my enthusiasm. Yes, when I received your gift from Epaphroditus, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. But I don't want you to think that I was trying to manipulate you to sending me another gift. Oh, that was so great. That was wonderful what you sent me. Hint, hint. No, there wasn't any of that. He says, neither was I particularly rejoicing at the improvement of my financial situation, where it was just like, yes, I can finally have the money that I need. No. My joy, my contentment is not in my circumstances. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. See, Paul didn't find his satisfaction in a healthy bank account. Paul's joy isn't the joy of someone who's just found out he's won the lottery, or someone who's been called as a contestant now on the Price is Right. Come on down, Paul. No, his joy, his satisfaction, his contentment are rooted so much deeper than that. And he believes he would do a disservice to the Philippians if he were to mislead them to believe otherwise. And so he adds this qualification, not that I speak from want. And it's here that we learn that true Christian contentment is independent of the circumstances of life. Now notice, I didn't say it is indifferent to the circumstances of life. There was a popular philosophy in Paul's day called Stoicism that taught that to be content was to be indifferent to circumstances, to cultivate such an emotional detachment, such a universal apathy, that no matter what happened to you, you were just to be unaffected, stone-faced, stoic. That's where the word comes from. You were just simply not to care. Cultivate a numbness to all physical and emotional pain. And I can't think of a description of the Apostle Paul that is any further away from reality than that. Especially in this epistle, what we see of Paul's heart in Philippians, the depth of emotion that he displayed in an almost unparalleled way in the entire New Testament, where he speaks of longing for his brothers with the affection of Christ Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8. Where he speaks of having sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus were to die on his journey in chapter 2, verse 27. Where he speaks of weeping over apostates in chapter 3, verse 18. And where he repeats the term, beloved, my loved ones, throughout the letter. Paul was surely no stoic. He was not indifferent to circumstances. But his contentment was independent from circumstances. No matter what was happening around him, no matter what was happening to him, his contentment was steadfast. And as we'll see in verse 12, Paul's life ran the gamut of circumstances. There were times when he had plenty. There were times when it was all taken away from him. There was good times, there were bad times, easy times and difficult times. But the change in circumstances didn't make one bit of difference to him. He was not mastered by the circumstances in which he found himself. In every situation, his happiness, his joy, his satisfaction were solidly grounded in something circumstances couldn't touch. Say, how's that possible? How did Paul get to a place where his contentment wasn't touched by his circumstances? He says he learned it. Verse 11, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. See, contentment is not a virtue that is natural to mankind. It's got to be learned. It's got to be cultivated. And I love the way that Spurgeon illustrates this. He says, you'll see at once that contentment in all states is not a natural propensity of man. Ill weeds grow rapidly. Covetousness, discontent, murmuring are as natural to man as thorns are to the soil. You have no need to sow thistles and brambles. They come up naturally enough because they are native to the earth upon which rests the curse. In the same way, you have no need to teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education. But the precious things of the earth must be cultivated. If we would have wheat, we must plow and sow. If we want flowers, there must be the garden in all the gardener's care. Now, contentment is one of the flowers of heaven. And if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It will not grow in us by nature. It is the new nature alone that can produce it. And even then, we must be especially careful and watchful that we maintain and cultivate the divine grace which God has sown in it. And then he says this, do not indulge any of you the silly notion that you could be contented without learning, without or learn without discipline. It is not a power that may be exercised naturally, but a science to be acquired gradually. And we know it's to be acquired gradually because Paul uses a form of the Greek verb that communicates that he had learned this lesson over time and that its benefits are still present in the forefront of his mind. In fact, in verse 12, he borrows a word that was used in the pagan mystery religions that meant to be initiated into the secrets. He says, I've learned the secret. Paul has insider knowledge here. But unlike those mystery religions, Paul didn't learn contentment by some ecstatic experience or by achieving an elite religious status. No, he learned this secret in the laboratory of life experience, walking through life as an obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and in constant communion with him. Paul learned to be content through God's own dealings with him. He learned that, as we said before, that God is in control of all things and working all things for his good. He learned that his experiences and his circumstances were the gifts of God's sovereign providence, and that he could be satisfied in whatever it was that his Father, who knows his needs and who loves him and is wise to bring about the ends of loving his children, would bring him. He learned, as he pled with the Lord to remove the thorn from his side, that God's grace is sufficient for his people in times of trial, and that God's power is made perfect in weakness. And so he says, I learned. 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak in my own strength, then I am strong in the strength of Christ. And that is the secret. I've been hinting at it all along, but here I want to say it explicitly. Paul could be content in any and every circumstance, he says, no matter how much those circumstances fluctuated up and down, because he found his joy and his satisfaction in something, or better said, someone that never changes, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the third characteristic of Christian contentment. True contentment is satisfied in the surpassing value of Christ. Satisfied in the surpassing value of Christ. This, of course, anticipates what Paul says in verse 13. We'll camp out there just a little bit later, but he says, just as a preview here, I can do all things. I can be content in all circumstances through Christ who strengthens me. But aside from pointing ahead to verse 13, this also looks back to statements that Paul had made earlier in the book of Philippians. You'll remember that famous statement in chapter 1, verse 19 to 21, that great sentence that so succinctly summarizes the very essence of the Christian life, where Paul says, this is my eager expectation and confident hope is that Christ will be glorified in my body, whether I live or whether I die. And he says that Christ, that he can be sure that Christ will be magnified in his body, because for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain means to survey all the wonderful things that death can take from us and to prefer Christ as more valuable than those things, such that the loss of those things can be called gain because we gain him. That's what it means to say to die is gain. In the same way, to live is Christ means to survey all the wonderful things that life can offer us, that a comfortable, easy, conflict-free life, not attached to following Christ faithfully and obediently in a world that hates him and his word, all that that life can give us, and prefer Christ as more valuable, such that everything else in our life is dispensable, that it has no hold on our affections. We can enjoy it for the glory of God, but if he were to take it from us, to hold it loosely and to say to live is Christ, not those things. if you can do that. You say, in with Paul says in Philippians 3:8, that you count all things to be loss in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. And if that describes you, if for you to live is Christ, if your satisfaction in the surpassing value of knowing Christ is supreme above all things, then when circumstances require that you get along with humble means, when money goes, when food perhaps goes, when the house goes, even when friends and family go, though you feel the sting of that loss, though you feel the hunger pangs, though you face the real practical hardships of life in a fallen world and are not stoic, you are still content. In the face of all of that loss, you can still behold Christ with the eyes of faith and cry, gain. Gain. Because your satisfaction at its most fundamental level isn't in the things you've lost. It's in Christ. And he will never change. He will never leave. That's why Scripture says what it does in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Turn to Hebrews 13. Writer of Hebrews is giving his concluding exhortations to the Hebrew Christians he's written to exhort them to remain steadfast in their faithful commitment to Christ. And one of the things that he says in Hebrews 13:5 is make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And we could insert there free from the love of stuff, or free from the love of gadgets, or free from the love of cars and houses and fancy restaurants. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being what? Being content with what you have. Okay, why, writer of Hebrews? What is the basis for my contentment? Why can I be content with what I have? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. See the way Scripture reasons? You can be free from the discontentment that is inherent with the love of money or the love of any other idol, and you can be content with what you have because what you have is God. You can count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. See, friends, contentment is a matter of proper worship. What are you ascribing worth to? So worship means worth-ship, ascribing worth to something, attributing and esteeming something as valuable, and that you want it and that you will spend your life to get it. We do not worship the things that our circumstances bring us. We worship Jesus. And if the Lord decides to change our circumstances and remove our worldly comforts from us, comforts that he himself might have been blessing us with for a season of time, our contentment is untouched because our satisfaction is in Christ who never leaves us or forsakes us. That is the secret of contentment. And when you know that secret, and when you live like it's true, then you, along with Paul, will be able to say back in verse 12 of Philippians 4, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. You know how because you know Christ, and because you are more satisfied by Christ that all this life, or that all that life can offer you and all that suffering can take from you. When that is true of you, you'll be able to be content with little, he says. Paul says he knows how to be brought low. He's learned the secret of going hungry and suffering need without losing his contentment. And we know it's true for Paul. Paul was no ivory tower theoretician. He was writing from a Roman prison, chained to a Roman soldier, maligned by fellow preachers in Rome, prohibited from ministering the gospel freely, as was his great longing and desire. And life on the outside wasn't much different for him. In 2 Corinthians 11:27, while he was ministering freely, he says, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. 1 Corinthians 4:11, he says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and roughly treated, and we're homeless. A few verses later, 1 Corinthians 4:13, he summarized his life, even when he wasn't in prison, by saying, we have become the scum of the world and the dregs of all things. You say, how do you feel about all that, Paul? He says, I count food and drink and fine clothing and respectful treatment and even a place to lay my head. I count all of that as loss. Everything that I have suffered the loss of for Christ, I count it as refuse that I may gain Christ. And in gaining Christ, I am content. And when the Lord providentially governs your circumstances, friends, so that you feel that, pick any number of things, your spouse and your children don't respect and appreciate you, so that you feel that you're undervalued at work, so that when someone else is given the promotion that you deserved, or when someone else advances to a place even in ministry that you felt ought to have been your place, when you suffer the loss of all things on the path of obedience to Christ, friend, you can be content because your pleasure and your satisfaction is in Christ, and He is ever yours. And Paul says that's not only the secret of being content with little, it's the secret of being content with much. He also says in verse 12 that he knows how to abound. He knows how to be well fed. He knows how to have abundance. So you can't figure that out? Isn't it easy to be content with abundance? Well, it may be easier to be content in circumstances when you have abundance. But precisely because of that, it is often more difficult to find your contentment in Christ when you have an abundance of other things that you might be tempted to place your contentment in. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, how difficult it is for the wealthy person not to feel complete independence of God. When we are rich and can arrange and manipulate everything, we tend to forget God. Most of us remember Him when we are down. When we are in need, we begin to pray. But when we have everything we need, how easy it is to forget God. That's why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Luke 18:25. Because the seductive power of riches entices you to trust in and give your heart to riches. And yet Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. You can't have two masters. So knowing how to abound means knowing how to enjoy the blessings of God's good gifts while still finding your satisfaction in the giver. It means understanding what Jesus said in Luke 12:15, that not even when one has an abundance does life consist in his possessions. Knowing how to abound means living consistently with the reality that even when abundance is present, that is not what your life is about. It's not what secures your happiness. You know how to abound when you can hold your abundance loosely, when it doesn't have a grip on your heart, when you can enjoy it, all the while being perfectly prepared to part with it if it should be the Lord's will to take it from you. Now, you who are blessed with a season of abundance from the Lord, do you know how to abound? Have you learned that lesson as well as how to be content with little? Do you enjoy God's gifts for the sake of the giver? Enjoying them all for what they show of God and His grace to you? Or have you forgotten God in your abundance? If the latter, if you praise God because you are just thankful that God gives you what you want, you are nothing more than an idolater, happy with his idols, using Jesus as a means to get to your real God, to what you really want. That's not learning the secret of being content with abundance. So don't fool yourself. Examine yourself. And if that's you, I would just invite you to repent. Confess your idolatry and your discontentment to God and turn to Him, asking Him that He would open your eyes to the beauty and the loveliness of Christ and all the satisfaction that is to be found in Him. Because true contentment is independent of the circumstances of life, point number two, only when you are satisfied in the surpassing value of knowing Christ, point number three. You will only be content independent of the circumstances of life when all of your satisfaction is in the constant that is Christ Jesus. Finally then, come to our fourth characteristic of Christian contentment. True contentment trusts in the sovereign providence of God, is independent from the circumstances of life, is satisfied in the surpassing value of Christ. And fourth, it is fueled by the strength of our Savior. It is fueled by the strength of our Savior. And we see that in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Him, or better translated, in Him who strengthens me. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. And I hope that as we come to this very familiar verse in its context, you can see for yourselves what violence this text has suffered at the hands of those who have treated it like a triumphalistic mantra of personal fulfillment. This might be the most popular verse at every Christian sporting event. I used to attend church that met in a gym of a Christian school where the basketball games were played. And this verse was printed on a 25-foot banner hanging on the wall. And it always made me laugh. You know, they only played other Christian schools, you know. And so the members of both of those teams are looking at that banner and are claiming the promise to be able to do all things through Christ who strengthened them. And you got one kid thinking, I can slam dunk over this kid through Christ who strengthens me. And you got the kid who's guarding him saying, I can block this slam dunk through Christ who strengthens me. But at the end of every game, one of the teams loses. They obviously could not do all things through Christ who strengthens them. You see how foolish that is. This verse does not promise omnipotence in order to fulfill our worldly ambitions or any ambitions. It doesn't promise us that we can do whatever we set our mind to as long as we pay lip service to Jesus. When we read this precious text in its context, it's plain that Paul is saying that he can experience all of those circumstances of being well-fed and being hungry, of having abundance and suffering need with contentment. That's what he can do. Those are the all things. I can be content whether I've got plenty or I've got nothing. This verse has been manhandled by so many of the prosperity preachers, the word of faith, positive confession heretics who say that, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and I speak my Lamborghini into existence. It's not happening. Because if God was to give you that Lamborghini, what would He be doing? He'd be wooing your heart away from Himself. He'd be tempting you to put your satisfaction and your contentment in something that is not Him. So I worship Jesus for my Lamborghini. No, no, no. You worship your Lamborghini by means of your genie. That's all that Christ is to you, if that's what your understanding of this text is. But what this verse teaches in its context is that the Christian's contentment is fueled by the strength of our Savior. See, Paul, again, he was no Stoic. Stoicism taught that the contented person was the one who, and I'm quoting here, sufficient unto himself for all things and able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. Clenched fist, put your foot down and bear it. No. Paul was sufficient. I mean, he was content, but his was not a self-sufficiency. His sufficiency was entirely due to the sufficiency of another. His was a Christ sufficiency, not a self-sufficiency. And the translators uniformly render this verse, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And that's a legitimate option. But even an even more literal translation is, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And that fits better, I think, with the in Christ motif that just abounds and permeates through all of Paul's letters. Paul is pointing once again in this text to the paramount importance of his union with Christ. He's saying that when he reached the limit of his resources and strength, even to the point of death, he was infused with the strength of Christ that came from his union with him in his death and resurrection. One commentator says, the Lord is for Paul the fountain of wisdom, encouragement, and energy, actually infusing strength into him for every need. It's the vine and the branches, isn't it? As the branches stay sapped to the vine, the life of that plant flows through into every corner of that plant. The branch can do all things in the vine that strengthens it. But apart from the vine, what can the branch do? Nothing. John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. But where particularly does that strength come from? How is it that the believer can experience this infusing of strength and power into our own souls? Because if it comes by the union with Christ, and all of us who are believers are united to Christ, and yet we don't always experience that strength of contentment, well, then it's not just by virtue of that union alone. It is as we realize the privileges of our union, we actualize the privileges of our union with Christ through communion with Christ. Absolutely key. We will be content drawing strength from our union with Christ when we draw from the well of our communion with Christ. Union is fixed and invariable, but communion fluctuates. You understand that. You have an argument with your spouse, your communion goes down, but you're no less married. In the same way, as you sin and grieve the Spirit, your communion with the Savior diminishes. But it doesn't mean you're less saved. It is in increased communion that we reap all the benefits and blessings of our union with Christ. And so Jeremiah Burroughs, who we mentioned earlier, wrote that classic work on contentment, said that we draw strength from Christ as we act our faith upon him. And I just love how active that sounds. Sometimes we think of faith and it's just this sort of ethereal, passive trust. Well, I believe that. My mind assents to that. No, we need to act faith upon Christ. We have to actively trust him to intentionally bring before our minds all that his word says that he is and we are and that he is for us. And then by discipline, act faith upon what that word says. Which means that we must be maintaining communion with Christ in the Word, in the Bible, in Bible reading, and in prayer. Because apart from that, we have no contact with him. We will never be fueled by the strength of our Savior until we are satisfied with his surpassing value. And we will never be satisfied with his surpassing value if we don't go and taste and see what that surpassing value is as it is infallibly displayed to us in the inerrant scriptures. Divine strength for contentment comes from meditation upon and communion with the Savior. But it also comes from obedience to his word, communion with him, no less than obedience to his word. We can't expect to enjoy the peace and contentment that are found in Christ if we're being disobedient to him. Say, I read my Bible, I pray, I'm still discontent. Well, are you walking in the way? Are you practicing the things that you are dwelling on, like we heard last week? If we're walking in sin, we shouldn't be surprised when we experience the unrest of anxiety and discontentment. Disobedient people should be discontent because divine strength comes from communion with Christ and disobedience severs that communion with Christ. So we can't expect to be fueled by the strength of our Savior when we aren't doing the things that our Savior is telling us, because he's not just our Savior. He's what? Also our Lord, our Master, our King. Well, we've seen the true contentment trusts in the sovereign providence of God, is independent of the circumstances of life, is satisfied by the surpassing value of Christ, and is fueled by the strength of a Savior. Contentment is not to be found in an ever-growing bank account, not to be found aboard a cruise ship or in a boathouse, in a summer home or a relaxing retirement. Contentment is not found behind the desk of a CEO. It's not found in the driver's seat of a fancy car or in the many rooms of a Beverly Hills mansion. Contentment isn't even found merely in the relationships that we have with our friends and family. Why? Because even friends and family disappoint. Even they leave, go away. And they all of us, eventually pass away from this life into eternity. Contentment is found in one place and in one place only, and that is in Christ Jesus. And maybe you're here this evening, and as you listen to God's word preached, you're aware of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that is going on in your conscience. You recognize that you don't have a contentment that rises above circumstances. You recognize that your satisfaction does not finally terminate upon Christ, but upon the gifts that he might give. You might recognize that for you to live is not Christ. To live is money, or to live is marriage, or to live is singleness, or to live is sex, or alcohol, or partying, or to live is self-commendation and pride, just make me feel good about myself, or any number of the idols of the heart. Friend, you have no contentment because you are not fueled by the strength of a Savior, because that strength comes only through union with him. And as you cling to your sin, and as you cling to your own self-righteousness and to your idols, you don't find yourself in him this evening, but outside of him. But I have good news for you. You can be in him. The door of gospel mercy stands yet wide open. He is willing to receive you. It is not too late. This Jesus, this wellspring of contentment, this wellspring of satisfaction has died on the cross and has borne in himself the full penalty of the wrath of God exercised against him for sinners just like you and me. All of the sin of all who would ever believe in Christ was counted to be his on Good Friday. The same wrath that we would have endured in an eternity of hell was poured out on Jesus, the infinitely righteous one, the one who never disobeyed God, the one who was always content in his Father, the one who lived the life that you and I were commanded to live but couldn't live. And as life crept away from him on that Friday afternoon, and as darkness fell over the earth, he cried out, "It is finished. It stands accomplished. All that is necessary for salvation has been done by our substitute." And 3 days later, he rose from that grave, triumphant over sin and death, demonstrating that sin's penalty had been paid in full. And now the promise is that for you who turn from your sin, you who turn from pursuing your life and your love in everything but Christ, and turn to Christ and put your trust in his work to commend you before God alone, the promise is that God will save you from your sin freely without a thing that you have to do. And he will unite you to Christ by faith so that all that is his is yours, so that all the blessing that is wrapped up in the Savior is yours through union with him, so that you might be able to say, among other things, "I can do all things. I can be content in all circumstances in Christ who strengthens me, because he is of surpassing value. I can count everything as loss." Friend, is that attractive to you? Do you behold the glory in that gospel? Then come to Christ, turn from your sin, and flee to him. And brothers and sisters, is there anything that could be keeping you from going to that root of contentment, sapping that root of contentment and satisfaction in him? Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you let this sit on the shelf? Why would you be prayerless? Run to Christ, who is the source of all satisfaction, and watch him be the steel that protects you from every tossing wind or wave in this world, that makes you the steadfast Christian, and by grace, the steadfast church that Christ has called us to be. Pray with me. Father, that's what our prayer is, that you would accomplish that very thing in our midst. Make us content people in Christ, because he is more satisfying to us than all that life can offer and all that death can take. He is ever with us. You are ever with us in him. And so we can rejoice always. We can be content always. We can hold the world's possessions and treasures and pleasures loosely, because we have a superior and surpassingly valuable treasure in our Savior. We pray that you would accomplish these things for your glory in his name. Amen.